Well, you will notice, contrary to what I said last week, Pastor Mike is not preaching tonight. Turned out that things changed again. Things changed quickly around here, and things changed again. So we are continuing in our study of Titus tonight and picking that up. We will be in Titus, God willing, unless something else changes. We'll be in Titus until, I think it's the 17th, because the 24th, the Life Answers team will be here, and then the 31st, Family Movie Night, April 7th is our big 15th year celebration. We will have Sunday school as usual. Our worship service will be the 15th year celebration, followed by a potluck lunch, and then we're just going to recreate and have fun. Pastor Mike's putting that together for us, so dress casually on the 7th. Dress to celebrate. Have a good time. No evening service that night. The 14th, the Celebration Choir will be bringing the Easter music in the morning, and that evening will be our ministry meeting. Saturday the 20th is our Spring Carnival. I'm in April, by the way, if you wonder what I'm talking about, all the way in April. So Saturday the 20th is our Spring Carnival. Excited about that. We're going to have a part of that will be 15th year celebration for our community to learn more about us. And then on the 28th, we're gonna focus that morning, God willing, on strategy 2019 and moving forward into the future, and we will not have a service that evening either. So you can see that once we get to March 17th, we will be out of the book of Titus through the rest of March and through all of April, then into May. Because the first Sunday in May, May 5th, I'll be preaching revival for Pastor Mark Register. I'll be at Friendship Baptist for Pastor Mark Register. You'll have the great pleasure that morning of hearing Richard Brunson from the Baptist State Convention. He'll be with you that morning. So sometime after that, we'll be back in Titus. But tonight, we are in the book of Titus again. Of course, as I mentioned this morning, as you well know, the Oscars are underway, bless their heart, which in my mind is sort of a celebration of a lack of character. It's kind of what it is. Now, I've got nothing against art. God invented art. He's the one that came up with aesthetics and art and tells us what is good. In fact, we'll look at that in just a moment. But in our twisted, sinful minds, we take art and turn it into something, ugly. I was going to say non-artistic, but okay, ugly. And we do that with all things good when we apply our sin to it, or if we are not righteous before God and not seeking Him, we twist things that God intended for good, including art and acting and film and so forth. I don't know if you heard or not, it's a little bit of a side issue, but PureFlix, who produces a lot of Christian films now, and the Christian film industry was launched by The Passion of the Christ. It was the first time a faith-based film was a huge, huge success, and that's why there are so many now, and it's motivated so many to come along. PureFlix is specifically for that, faith-based and Christian-based films. Their newest film to be released later, I think in about 3 months, 2 or 3 months, is a film about, it's a true story, and I don't know all the details of it, I just know it's a true story about a woman who decided for life rather than abortion. And it's very candid about abortion. And the Motion Picture Rating Association gave it an R rating. It's the first time PureFlix has gotten an R rating. They seek a PG or PG-13 rating. There's no profanity in the film. There's no acts of sex in the film. There's no overt violence in the film. In fact, the PureFlix pointed out television shows have more profanity and violence than any of their films. But because the film depicts, listen to this, a sonogram image of an abortion, they gave it an R rating. And I believe PureFlix is correct that it was politically motivated. Again, that's the country we live in. Those who control the narrative of the country control the country. And the narrative going is that, you know, Christians are closed-minded, abortion is a choice and a right of a woman, and so forth and so on. So here is a family-friendly film that candidly depicts a woman's choice for life against abortion, And the Motion Picture Rating Association is doing everything they can to keep people from seeing it by giving it an R rating. Now, on the flip side of that, The Passion of the Christ was rated what? R. It was rated R. And I believe Christians will come out for the film. As long as we, you know, we understand why it received an R rating, The Passion of the Christ received an R rating for brutality. And the flogging specifically, because it was the first time the flogging of Christ had ever been depicted realistically on film, and it received an R rating. But it did not stop Christians from coming out and seeing it. And I think when these films are made, we should support them, but we also need to be fully aware of why it is that there is a bias against such films and such depictions, even though they're good films. In fact, they're getting better. We are much, much better now with Christian and faith-based films. Believe it or not, that has nothing to do with the Bible study tonight. What got me started on that was tonight, you know, the Oscars basically, to me, are a celebration of a lack of character. But when we look at what God wants for leaders, we look at character, God's character. I remember in 1 Samuel 16, he told the prophet, don't look at the outward appearance. That's not what I'm looking at. God looks at the heart. God looks at the character of the leader and the character of the person. Skye Jathani is a youth pastor and a very, very popular blogger who's now quoted often in Christianity Today and other places, written a few books. And in a book called Immeasurable, Jathani says this. He says, let me compare with you two leaders. He says, Leader A lifted an entire nation in a time of despair. He mobilized his people against unimaginable odds, with a clear vision and inspiring passion. He launched a movement that has impacted literally everyone alive today. The whole modern world has been impacted by this leader. This leader and his movement set in motion an industrial and scientific revolution that eventually produced the first computer, the first jet airplane, began the human exploration of space, and unlocked the mystery of nuclear energy. Almost every aspect of the modern world has, in one way or another, been influenced by this man. He died at the age of 56. That's a little sobering. But he died at the age of 56. And when he did, everyone on the planet knew his name. Everyone. Without a doubt, Leader A changed the world. Leader B lived at the same time and in the same era. In fact, Leader B died just 21 days before Leader A. But his life was very different. At the height of his influence, when he was the most influential he'd ever be, Leader B ran a school of just 100 students. He wrote a few books, but at the time they were not widely regarded or widely read. He was beloved by his friends and family. He had a reputation for being intelligent and faithful, but at the time of his death, almost no one knew his name. And most considered that his life's work was fulfilled and over, that he would never be heard from again, including Leader B. Never thought much more of himself after that. Now, given a choice today, which of those two leaders do you think people would bring to conferences? Now, which of those two leaders, Leader A or Leader B, would get to write the books and get the big salaries and get the big awards? Leader A. You know who Leader A was? Adolf Hitler. Leader B was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose writings today are some of the most influential in Christian history. God looks at the heart. People tend to look at outward appearance. So as believers, God draws us back to looking at the heart. We saw last time that Paul's traits for what to avoid in a leader begin with what it means for the leader to be blameless, for the elder, the pastor, to be blameless. And he lists vices of that elder, what he should not be and what you should avoid when you're choosing one. Next, Paul is going to list virtues of the leader, what you can approve. And in this, he is following common Greek philosophy and thought, which believed in virtues. And the Greek thinkers would commonly list virtues, what makes a good man, what makes a good leader, a good government official, and they would they would list these virtues that people should pursue, especially men who were leaders. It was part of their culture. Well, not surprisingly, there's a reason for that, in that God himself tells us there are virtues we should nurture. There are characteristics of leaders and just of disciples that we can and we should nurture in our lives. And that's an important point in all this, by the way. These are not accidental. These are traits that we pursue and that we cultivate and we nurture in our own lives. And by the same token, if we see these vices that we studied last week in someone's life, those can be changed. They can be repented of and they can be changed. And in the same way, these virtues can be pursued. The overseer, the steward of God's household, the pastor, the elder, should pursue these virtues that are approved of God, and you and I should look for them in leadership and cultivate them in our own lives as well. So let's return back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. We're going to read the same thing we read last week. Chapter 1 and verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money. Now, those are the traits we looked at last week, the things to avoid. In verse 8, Paul pivots. Here's the contrast. But implied he should be, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught. Now, those are the approved virtues. Why does he need to be like this? Well, that's the last thing Paul says. So that he will be able both to do two things: to encourage with sound teaching, and second, to refute those who contradict it. So let's go back to the passage tonight. We're going to look at these seven approved traits of the leader, what God looks for in a leader, what churches should look for in pastors, elders, leaders, and what we should seek to cultivate in our own lives. Let me pause and say it was a practice of the Apostle Paul. If he told you what not to do, he'd tell you what to put in its place. Read the book of Ephesians and mark every time he does that. He'll tell you what not to do, what should be cleansed out of your life as a believer, but what you should be doing in its place. That's good discipling. That's good teaching. And that's what he does here. He packages what you should not be like, and then he says, now here's what you should be like. So here are the traits that you would look for. First of all, he should be hospitable. He should be hospitable is how we read the translation. This was a catchword almost in the first century, in their day and time. When believers traveled, they depended on the hospitality of other believers. They often, and people in the Roman world traveled a lot. For one reason or another, eventually they're going to have to travel. And a good example, of course, is Mary and Joseph. To comply with the census, they had to travel. The Apostle Paul, to plant churches, had to travel. Those selling goods often had to travel. Traveling was part of the Roman world, the Roman Empire. Big difference from then to our day is the time it took to get there. And by the time Paul wrote this and the Christian church is growing, it actually was becoming more and more dangerous for Christians to travel. It was dangerous for anyone due to robbers and thieves and murderers, all kinds of things. But Christians now were becoming more and more targets and less and less likely to get a room at the local hotel. So they might show up and just be turned away. It was not only that, though, but believers, and Paul taught this, but believers taught other believers to stay with believers whenever they could, because they needed to get to know each other. They needed to see one another as a larger part of the larger body of Christ, to know there were other people like them, to hear testimonies, to be nurtured by prayer, to study God's word together. They needed to be loved on a little bit. You ever felt that way? And there was no better way to do it in a strange town than to connect with other believers. And imagine connecting with a believer who was led to faith by the Apostle Paul, and you were led to faith by Paul, and you got to talk about Paul. Yeah, what a great thing. Isn't that great? So he would say, well, this is what you're looking for, that hospitality. We see it in the book of Hebrews. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. And this was especially in need in a place like Crete, an island where merchants came through a lot. There were a lot of hazards. Believers need to be with each other and to stay with each other. Now, why would this be a trait, though, a characteristic? Because it offsets selfishness. Basically, what Paul was saying, and this is how we would apply it in our time, is he needs to be concerned about people. He needs to care about other believers. You don't want a leader, a pastor, an elder who doesn't like people. That's basically it. And in our time, it's not all that necessary for believers to house one another. We do it sometimes because we love one another. And sometimes we think we should house those believers traveling who, frankly, would rather stay in a hotel. But that's kind of how it is. Our friend Richard Blackaby's like that. Richard always likes to stay in a hotel. It's not because he doesn't like people. It's because he's writing books. And what he doesn't want to have to do is be entertained by you and me while he's trying to meet a deadline, a contract. And he's not like occasionally, it's always. He's just always writing. So he'll stay in hotels. He requests to stay in hotels at least 10 minutes, no more than 10 minutes away from where he's speaking and that kind of thing. But hospitality is just part of it. I remember Kim and I were in college. We were on youth revival teams. We always stayed in homes of people in the church when we went to visit, and usually homes of people with teenagers. And we would stay in those homes. Our team of five would divide up, and we had a great time with that until the time that we all went out. The team got together. We were all excited. We all went out to get burgers or something and got lost. Got back well after midnight. My host was sitting in the living room reading the paper. That was a very special moment. But hospitality means you like people. You got to have an elder, a leader, a pastor that likes people. And you would think that they all would, wouldn't you? But those who, and think about this in the first century, they're just now picking these people. They're just now selecting the first pastors, the first leaders of churches. And some might raise their hand who don't realize the commitment they're making to people, to all people, everywhere, who might come through or who might live there. So the first trait is they would be hospitable. They would care about other people and the welfare of other people. The second trait is that they would love what is good, literally loving what is good. It translates one word that combines the word for brotherly love with the word for good. And I like to say it this way, be friends with good things. They make friends with good things. They love what is good. The term applies here more to things or ideas than it does to people. He's not saying that the elder or the pastor should be buddies with the good people or the people that he likes. What he's saying is the elder or the pastor should have an inclination toward good things, good ideas. This would really resonate in the Greek-speaking world because the concept of good things as a pursuit of the leader was very common and considered very wise. The leader can select between what is good and what is not. And what is good is what benefits him, what helps him to grow and to be a better leader. So when Paul says loving what is good, he's speaking of good people, but mostly ideas, good books, good music, good causes, and other good things. He has a good heart. He surrounds himself with good things. He's interested in good ideas, not in those things that diminish him, but in those things that help him be better. His desires are they're measured by God's goodness and what God wants in his life. God defines what is good and always has. God defined what is good at creation when he called his work good. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4:4 says the same thing to Timothy. He says, God made all things good for us to enjoy. He doesn't say all things are good. He says all things God made that are good, and God made all things good for us to enjoy. We can pervert things, we can abuse things, but God made them good for our pleasure. What an interesting thing. God just wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to think well. He wants you to have good music and good causes. God gave us these things for us to enjoy. And the servant of God and the leader of God should gravitate toward those things. That means paying attention to what we let into our lives, who we associate with, what we read, what we listen to, how we spend our time, all these things matter. George Washington told his subordinates when he was giving them instructions on how to be a leader. George Washington told them, associate with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation. For it is better to be, listen to this, it's better to be alone than in bad company. Is that not good advice? It's better to be alone than in bad company, George Washington said. He went on to say, and remember, he's writing in 18th century English. So he says, be easy, but not too familiar. Be easy, but not too familiar, lest you subject yourself to a want of respect, which is necessary to support a proper command. He's saying, listen, leaders, first of all, you need to surround yourself with good people, high-quality people, and you also need to be accessible to them, but not so accessible that they forget you're a leader, that you're a commander. There is that line that leaders live with between accessibility and respect. So you need to be accessible to them, but they need to respect you. What wise wisdom. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, whatever is commendable, anything of moral excellence or worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Literally, set your mind on those things. We control what we think about. We control what we put into our minds and into our hearts. And we should pursue those good things and good relationships that help us grow in Christ, that help us be who we need to be for the Lord. In March, in my newsletter column for our March newsletter, I used Tim Tebow as an illustration. I'm not going to give you the whole thing because then you wouldn't read it, see? But my point is the same point that we're seeing here, that people gravitate toward leaders who inspire them, and leaders are inspiring when they inspire themselves. They feed themselves with good things. They listen to good things. They associate with good people, people that lift them up, people that inspire them. They are strengthened by that, and in turn, they strengthen others. Have you ever thought about the kind of people you gravitate toward, the kind of people you like to be around? If you think about that, you realize that they inspire you to be better. God's leader loves good things, good ideas, things that God gave us to enjoy. Third, he is sensible. He is sensible. This word's translated in various ways, and your translation might say he has self-control or something like that. But the Christian Standard Bible translates it as sensible for a specific reason that we will see in just a moment. The word translated sensible, as we read it, means to exercise restraint or to be prudent, or it can mean to be self-controlled. But it's talking about judgment. It's talking about judgment, making decisions. It's when mom says to her child, it's 30 degrees outside, wear a coat, be sensible. The leader needs to have already demonstrated good judgment. He needs a foundation for making decisions as a leader. Leadership can basically be defined as decision-making. That's pretty much what it is all the time, believe me. It's decision-making, from the very little things to the very large things, from the things we're doing today to the things we'll be doing in 2 years. Leadership, if it's anything, is decision-making. If you are a parent, you know this to be true. Did you know there's only, you know what you need to be a leader? You only need one thing to be a leader, and that's a follower. And God puts them in your household. They're called children. Okay? So every day you're constantly making decisions that impact that household, that impact those little bitty followers God gave you, those little children, and they become bigger children, and they become teenagers, and they become, people. And you're constantly making decisions. Well, that's what leaders do. So what Paul is saying is, on the front end, pick leaders who already make good decisions. Another component of this is they are not swayed by outside influences. Imagine how significant this would be in the ancient world, especially in the island of Crete, where Paul has already said that the Cretans have terrible character. And they would be constantly pressuring the Christian leaders, the new pastors, to do what they wanted them to do. We feel the same influence today. We feel the same pressure today. Every pastor is constantly being pressured to do what people want him to do, what makes them feel good. And I can tell you honestly, it's not my job to do what you want me to do, is it? But I can also tell you honestly, I've never known a pastor in my life, myself included, who didn't have a little bit or a whole lot of the people pleaser in them. We want to be liked. We like to be liked. But now and then we have to get with God and say, it only matters what God wants me to do. At the end of the day, at the end of the week, and at the end of my life, God is not going to ask me if I made you happy. He is going to ask me if I did what he wanted me to do. The sensible leader in the moment can make wise decisions because he's demonstrated the ability to do that already. Titus, Paul says, pick leaders who have already mastered their emotions, they've mastered their judgment, they make wise decisions. Pick those kind of leaders. Fourth, as we read it, he is righteous. The word would be more upright. Would actually be a better translation. He is upright. It's translated righteous in respect to the ancient world in which righteousness was also related to or associated with being lawful. When an Old Testament Jew is righteous, it means that he sticks to God's law. So it's translated righteous here because that's basically what the term is referring to. The term means upright, but it's referring to being lawful, sticking to what God wants him to do, God's law, but also the civil laws around him. He has the virtue of walking with Christ, but also his reputation is that he walks with integrity and seeks to do what is right. People who know this pastor know that no matter what happens, they can count on him to at least do what he believes is right and to obey the law of God as well as the law of the land. 1 John 3:7 says in a similar way, children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as God is righteous. The one who does what is right is righteous. Well, what's the measuring stick for what is right? That would be the law of God and the law of the land, and hopefully in that order. So we do what is right, that's what makes us righteous. That's what makes us upright, a person of integrity. So look for those leaders, he says, who are upright. They're obeying the laws. The law of God, they want to please God, but also the law of the land. Seek that in your own life. That's a measuring stick. Our behavior is our desire to obey God and to live within the laws of the land. Something that's sometimes, you know, at tax time, boy, it's difficult to hear that, isn't it? That's just... Number five, holy. He should be holy. Now, this speaks of his righteousness before God. More literally, his purity before God. Holiness to a Greek would mean a clean lifestyle, but to a believer, it means that he's becoming more like Christ. He is being cleansed of those impurities. He is what we would call devout or pious. He seeks to please God. And being sensible, he's not trying to please people. Being holy, he's seeking to please God. It's what Paul meant in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, when he talked about submitting ourselves to God as a sacrifice to God, a living and holy sacrifice pleasing to God. To be holy is to be pleasing to God. So here, right in front of us, we are to call up pastors and leaders who are seeking to live pure lives, lives that are pleasing to God in their character, in their nature, not just outward appearance, but they are pious, devout people. They love God and they want to serve God and be pure and holy for God. Number six, they should be self-controlled. This is why the term translated sensible is translated by the CSB as sensible, because over here we have a word translated self-control, and they're referring to two different things. This word refers to disciplines of the flesh. It means exactly what it sounds like, that you need to be able to control your desires. And it specifically, in the Greek language, it specifically is applied to sexual desires. You should be able to control yourself. Just that simple. So the leader, the pastor, should be self-controlled and self-disciplined. He can't give in to impulses of the flesh and fleshly desires. He can't give in to lust. He must be a disciplined person. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul uses the exact same terminology as he talks about believers being disciplined and exercising self-discipline. He says, now everyone who competes in the games exercises, there it is, self-control in everything. Comparing it to the athlete who prepares themselves for the games, Paul was saying the same thing here. The leader and the believer in Christ should exercise that kind of self-control. Then seven, they should be holding to the faithful message as taught. Now after Paul gives this final seventh qualification, he adds the reason for it all. The reason for it all, and the signal for that are those two little words, so that, meaning for the purpose of. He will be able to do two things, encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. First of all, holding to the faithful message, the phrase means clinging to the word of faithfulness. Or the faithful word is what it literally means, clinging to that. That's a trait, a characteristic of this pastor. Now, he should cling to the word of God, but specifically the faithful message that he has received, that he's been passed down. In other words, he's faithful because he doesn't get creative. He doesn't start coloring outside the lines of what God's word actually says. It doesn't start telling you that, well, it's okay to do this when God's word says it isn't, or that we should be doing something and he says don't do it. He's faithful to that message. As taught means as passed down. It uses a term, the didache, meaning the passed down teaching. It's the received authoritative teaching that would be passed down to the pastor. So the pastor receives, in this case, Paul was thinking of the apostles themselves. So what he's saying is, these pastors, these churches we're planting, should have pastors who are faithful to what we are teaching. We're teaching God's word. We want them to teach God's word. Again, remember, this is at the outset of the church. So it's so, so critical that they stay anchored in God's word and the teaching of the apostles. Not to deviate from that. They have a long way to go. A long way to go. And you want to pick leaders who say, I will be faithful to God's word and to the teaching passed down to me, the teaching of the apostles. He says there are two reasons that they must do that and they must have these same characteristics. One is so they can encourage with sound teaching, and the other is refute those who contradict it. These are two particular roles of the pastor teacher. Remember the book of Ephesians, where Paul says that we are a pastor-teacher. So the pastor-teacher has two roles with the body of Christ. What I love about this is these were always initial roles. These were the roles of the pastor-teacher, still are today, always have been. First of all, to encourage believers with the Word of God, with the teaching, he says. Teach them what you were taught and encourage them. That's what the core of preaching is. The core of preaching is actually teaching. And it's teaching people the Bible, the Word of God, encouraging people, inspiring people, sometimes exhorting people to live for Christ, to get things out of their lives. But it's teaching the Word of God. And in the Bible, we find that to be the heartbeat of preaching. There's no evidence in Scripture whatsoever that preaching to be preaching has to be yelling. There's no evidence in Scripture whatsoever that preaching to be preaching has to be done any other way than the content being the teaching of God's Word. If there's anything absolute in Scripture about preaching, it's that it is teaching. And it's teaching God's inspired Word, being faithful to God's inspired Word. The second thing that's the role of the pastor is to refute those who contradict the teaching. You like that? To refute those who contradict it. Contradict what? The message, the truth, the Bible. So on the one hand, he is a teacher. On the other hand, he is what we call a Christian apologist. He practices defending the faith and refuting those who would contradict the teaching. Now, one of the reasons Paul told Titus this, remember, he's picking leaders in the church. And they're going. This is a new church, people coming to Christ for the very first time out of very pagan culture. So they're going to argue about what the Scripture says. They're going to argue about what Titus says. And he says, you need to pick pastors who have already stood firm on the message. They're going to be faithful to that message. So they will stand alongside you to refute bad teaching, to refute those who contradict it. Very literally, the term is anti-speakers. Anti-speaking is what he's talking about. Those who speak against the gospel, those who speak against the truth. So the pastor is a teacher and he is a defender. And he's a defender for the sake of the flock. His job is to call out, is to teach truth and call out untruth, even if he finds it in the flock. To do so lovingly, but still to do so. To do so personally or publicly, but still to do so. And by publicly, I don't mean calling out people by name, but I mean standing on the gospel and preaching God's word and teaching God's word. And sometimes that means we say, this is right, this is not. That's the way it is. So he says the character of that pastor should be such that he is prepared to do those two things. He will be faithful to the message, and his faithfulness in the message will help him be prepared to teach and encourage and to refute those who contradict the message. Pastors equip and pastors defend. That's what we do in our preaching and in our teaching. But first, we have to do that for ourselves. Before you can sit down beside your beloved or your friend at work or your child at home or your student who comes home, sit down beside them and talk to them about the gospel or answer questions from Scripture lovingly. Before you can do that, you need to be a disciple of Jesus. You need to be walking with Christ. We can only speak out of who we are. We need to be cultivating those same character traits all the time to be sure that we are faithful to the message and we are ready to encourage and to inspire and to teach the truth as well as to refute those who contradict it. If you have a college student, they're going to be listening to people all the time who contradict it, the truth. And we need to be ready to sit down with them. That comes out of who we are. You can't manufacture it in the moment. If you're walking with Christ and you trust his word, you can do that. For the pastor, it's the same thing. The pastor who preaches the truth on Sunday needs to be with Jesus Monday through Saturday. To be fed on God's word and to spend time listening to him, take time listening to him, praying and believing. I am always a pastor, always a disciple before I am a pastor. I can never flip-flop those two things. When you fly on a plane and you get all nestled into your seat, squished together with people you've never met before, before you take off, flight attendant at the front picks up that little intercom phone and walks you through the emergency procedures. Most people never listen to those things. I always do. I mean, heaven forbid that time should come and I forget them. You know, can you imagine that? I forgot. What was I supposed to do? So I'm going to listen to that. And I always like that and they always have a couple of flight attendants down the aisle demonstrating. You know? Now, the buckling and unbuckling your belt, okay, I got that. Okay, I've done that before. One of the things, though, that I've always found interesting is when they demonstrate the mask dropping down, and they hold it up like this, and they drop it down. You know, is it going to be that dramatic that mask is going to drop down? And then they tell you, before you help someone else, what? Do your own. Before you try to help your child, before you try to help a senior adult in the seat beside you or that panicky person at the window who all of a sudden, I mean, I wasn't listening. I had my earbuds in. What are you supposed to do? Before you try to help them, take care of yourself first. That's the principle of being a disciple. That's what it means to be a disciple. Before you try to teach others or refute those who contradict, be sure you're in God's word first. You're a disciple. And Titus, Paul says, be sure you pick pastors who are taking care of their own conduct and their own character, their own discipleship, before they stand up to preach, before they come alongside to teach, and before they try to refute those who contradict the message of the gospel. That's a good word, isn't it? Stand with me. We'll pray together and depart. Heavenly Father, for all of us, God, I pray we would cultivate the character of Christ, and we would cultivate character that would make us useful to you in the service of the gospel. God, forgive us for letting those things, those vices creep in, letting bad character seep in. God, forgive us for that. Show it to us. Cleanse us of that so that we might replace it with those traits, God, that you're looking for in your people. Father, I believe for all of us that when we are ready to teach and when we are ready to correct, you will use us to do that. And I pray for wayward family members, God, who need to hear the truth. I pray for children and grandchildren tonight and friends and loved ones, God, who have wandered away, that they're listening too much to the culture around them and too much to those who contradict the truth. God, I pray you would be with us, that we would come alongside them, teach them, love on them, remind them of the truth. And Father, we pray that when we have opportunity to stand firm and defend the faith, we would be ready for that as well. Make us ready. God, may we walk with you faithfully every day as you feed us, as you teach us, as you help us, God, to be your disciples. We, in turn, would teach others also. Father, I pray for each one who is here, for our homes and our families, our children and grandchildren, wherever they are. As we go out into the week tonight, God, remind us we're on mission for Jesus, that at the end of the day, it's all about Christ. At the end of the week, it's all about Christ. At the end of our lives, God, it's all about Jesus. And when we stand before you, God, you are not going to ask us if we made people feel good. You're not going to ask us how the other guy did, or help us, or want us to evaluate someone else's spirituality. God, at the end of it all, we're going to stand before you, and may we hear you say, "Well done." May we know, God, in our hearts that we have done our best to please you, and the rest of it, God, is by your grace as we arrive there. But God, in this week, I pray you'd bless each one of us with just a blessing of your grace. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. May he speak to our hearts, change us, shape us. If we encounter someone who's lost, God, I pray you would open our hearts to share the gospel with them. May one person come to Christ this week because of First Baptist Church and her people. Father, we love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.